Well, thank you very much for your welcome. It's great to be back with you again. Lovely worship and just gorgeous to be with God's people and to be in God's presence. And a real privilege to be here again. As Pastor Philip was saying, I serve as the principal of Bow Seminary. We train people for Christian ministry. And if you feel that God has been challenging you, maybe about some further training, why not pick up a copy of our prospectus? I'll have a couple of copies at the back afterwards. You're welcome to pick one up. We actually do have our main campus is in Bentley, but we actually do have a hub which meets now in Lake Joondalup at Lake Joondalup Baptist College. So if you thought that we were too far away in Bentley, you can maybe go to the hub in Lake Joondalup. And of course, we're online as well. So, hey, it doesn't matter where in the world you are, you can go online. No excuses for not studying with us if you'd like to. And if you'd like some more information, please feel free to ask me. Let me ask you a question. If you were taught to pray as a child, and maybe you were, maybe you weren't, but if you were taught to pray as a child, I wonder how your parents taught you to pray. I certainly was told, you know, that you should pray while you're kneeling, and you should put your hands together, and you should pray a prayer like, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child, pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to thee." And it's nice, but that little assumption that we should kneel to pray is an interesting one, because actually it's not the assumption that you find in the Bible. If you in fact go to the Jews used to stand to pray. And so he's speaking about Jerusalem. If you go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, you'll find that the Jews who are there are praying, and they're always standing. They might rock back and forth just a little bit as they pray, but it will be from a standing position. They'll put their little prayer requests into the little holes in the wall, but always from a standing position. Jews actually only knelt to pray in moments of enormous intensity in prayer. So if you were absolutely desperate about something, or something really completely out of the ordinary was happening, then you would kneel to pray. So for example, in Kings 8, we're told that Solomon, when he dedicates the temple to God, is so overwhelmed by this enormous privilege that he should be the king who's given the opportunity to build this temple and to dedicate it to God. We're told that Solomon falls on his knees and prays as he dedicates the temple to God. And we of course know that Jesus and the Garden of Gethsemane falls on his knees and prays to God. It's a moment of great extreme. Just before the cross, he kneels and he prays. And Stephen, the very first martyr in the life of the church, as he's about to be stoned to death, falls onto his knees and he looks up to heaven and he sees heaven opening in front of him. He kneels and he prays. But ordinary everyday prayer, you would stand to pray. Now, you may ask why I'm saying this, but it's interesting because in this passage which I'm wanting us to look at today, and if you've got Bibles with you, be it a hard copy Bible or an electronic Bible or whatever, if you've got some way of seeing the scriptures, Ephesians chapter 3 from verse 14 begins like this. Ephesians 3 from verse 14, just a wonderful prayer, and we're going to be looking at it today. Paul is praying and he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." He's about to pray. He says, "I'm kneeling to pray this." So the little clue is this. This is a prayer that he feels very, very, very strongly about. This is not just some ordinary prayer. This is a prayer of great intensity that he's praying. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. A beautiful, beautiful prayer. And you may say, well, gosh, if this is a prayer of such intensity, why does Paul feel so strongly about it? And perhaps you think, well, because he's praying for someone that he really knows. And sometimes when we know someone who's in a desperate situation, you think, well, you know, I'll pray very intensely for them because I'm very concerned about them.
But actually, this is the letter to the Ephesians. And if you know something about the Ephesian letter, it was actually a circular letter. It was a letter that started off at the church in Ephesus, but it actually went to all the churches in the surrounding area. It was actually one of the pretty impersonal letters. It's written by Paul when he's in prison. It speaks about himself as being God's ambassador in chains. But it doesn't actually go to a specific individual as such. It's a letter that just gets passed on from one person to another person to another person, one local church to another local church. So it's not as though Paul has a particular face in mind. He's not thinking of someone who's struggling in a particular way. And yet he's praying with great intensity. And you have to ask yourself the question, why? Why? Well, Paul, of course, knows that he is in prison at this point in time while he's writing. And this letter gets written, we don't know exactly when, but plus minus the year 60. And as he's writing, though he wouldn't have known it, I think he senses it. The persecution that he is facing is going to be faced by the church for another 250 years before it starts to change. 250 years of persecution. And he looks and he knows this is the letter that's going to go out to Christians everywhere. And as he prays, he just has this enormous sense of, it's not going to be very easy for you. It's not going to be very easy for you. And what I'm praying about here really matters. It really matters that all Christians should have this kind of strength. And so he prays a prayer where he prays that we would be strengthened with power through the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would come and give us strength, and that it would be inner strength inside of ourselves. And that we would have this inner strength so that Christ can live inside of us. So that in fact we would be empowered by Christ so living inside of us that we would make an enormous difference in the world. And it's a passionate prayer. And it's a prayer that is prayed on his knees because he says, actually the times that lie ahead require great courage. This is not an easy season. It's not an easy season at all. And as he looks out, he prays that in fact God's people would know that they don't have to live their lives on their own, but that they can live it through the power of the Spirit and through Jesus living inside of them. Now, what difference does that make? Please excuse me if this seems like a fairly silly and almost too simple illustration. I don't know, I saw that you did some gardening here yesterday and some people did some weeding, and so that, well done to you. I've got to be honest, those are not the sort of things that I usually go to at my own local church, because I'm really not a very good gardener. And if I were to try and sort out the gardens in the church, they'd probably be dead in no time at all. And so these are actually my gardening gloves. They're about 10 years old and hardly ever been used. But look at them there. If this glove, if it tried to just do something on its own, if, for example, I said, right, I'm doing the Bible reading now, and let me just try and turn the pages, and I tried to do it, I mean, it would be pretty ineffective, wouldn't it? You can't, it's just floppy and insignificant on its own. But this glove, if you put a hand into it, is suddenly changed and transformed, isn't it? Suddenly it can do things. I can actually change the page, and I can look, and I can pick things up, and I can say, this is verse 7 reads wonderful prospectus, and I can do things like that. Why? Because something is inside of it. Now, what Paul is praying as he prays this remarkable prayer is he is saying, I pray that out of God's glorious riches, he will strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He's saying that you know, if Jesus is not living inside of you, if Jesus is not inside of you, then you're just going to be floppy and ineffectual like this. That there's nothing of substance inside of you. And he looks at the challenges which lie ahead. And he's saying, and all those challenges, do you really think that you're going to be able to stand up to them? 250 years of persecution. Do you think you're going to be able to manage if Jesus is not living inside of you? And he's saying, you won't have the strength. You really must have the Spirit working inside of you in such a way that Christ makes his home in your hearts. Because if Christ is at home in your hearts, then suddenly this glove, which otherwise is really has no power at all, suddenly has some substance and can do something. And this is the essence of his prayer. Now I want you to notice that. Let's just look at this reasonably carefully together, because the scriptures are powerful and they speak to us. We're told this. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. This is something I feel very strongly about. I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. In your inner being. Now, Paul locates this. He says, the kind of strength that you and I are going to need is inward strength. And you might almost feel a tad confused by that. Because if you look at Paul's ministry, do you remember how he describes himself? And I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He talks through some of the hardships which he has been through. He speaks about the fact that he's been whipped over and over again. And you might remember that a Roman whipping was always a whipping that was supposed to be so that you were within one lash of being dead. He had gone through that several times. He had been stoned on numerous occasions, but had somehow survived. He had been shipwrecked. He'd had to go without food many, many, many times. He had been thrown into prison. He had physically been through just about everything. And because of that, and as he's now even in prison, as he writes this letter, you would imagine that he could be saying, I pray for Christians in the future. I pray that they would be really tough people. I think, you know, any local church, what you must give to all your people is that you must give them a complimentary membership to Anytime Fitness or to Jet's Gym or something like that, because you must become super strong because of all the challenges that lie ahead of you. But that is not what he prays. He says, I pray that you would be inwardly strong. I pray that you would have inner strength. Now, why does he pray that? He prays that because even though he has gone through a physically very, very, very challenging time, he knows that the only strength that really matters is inner strength. The only strength that really matters and that will see you through is inner strength. I initially trained as a social worker and actually worked for 2 years in the army many, many years ago. And I can remember being surprised over and over and over again that I would have young men come into my office, and to be honest, they looked as though they were really just denuded gorillas. They were huge, you know, muscles everywhere. And as these kind of rippling kind of bands of muscle would walk into my office, I think, why are you coming to see me? I mean, physically, you surely have got everything together. I'm here for people who can't cope, who somehow are struggling in some way. What are you wanting to see me about? And my initial impression would be, well, I'm confused because you look so tough. You look like you're in exactly the right place in the military. I mean, no one would ever try to mess with you because you are just muscle everywhere. And then they would speak. And within a very short space of time, I'd realize, whatever you look like, for whatever reason, you do not have that inner strength that you need. And you're not managing and you're not coping. And that actually outward appearances can be very deceptive. And you can be very, very tough, but that doesn't mean that inwardly you're strong. And the strength you need in life is actually always inner strength. Now, by contrast, I can remember one of the saddest funerals I had to take. A young man in his 40s had committed suicide. And his life had just fallen apart in every way. So he'd been married a few times. Marriages had collapsed. His business had gone to a whole lot of problems. Was in financial difficulty. Had a few young children. And just decided everything was too difficult. And he took his life. And I had to take the funeral service. And I can't begin to tell you how chaotic everything seemed. Several of his wives were at the funeral service. There were children from different marriages. There's no money to hold it together. You just had the sense of this is going to be extraordinarily, extraordinarily difficult for everyone. I don't know how this family will ever hold together. And then in the midst of that came his mother, a woman probably in her early 80s. And she was as frail as you can imagine. She had a tracheotomy. She had throat cancer. So she had to speak through this gadget that was working through her mouth. She looked as though a breath of air would just blow her away. But in that day, I discovered that she was the strongest person in the room. and she had a strength that just radiated up from her. And that in the midst of that absolute chaos, somehow she was able to convey a message. This family has been through many, 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 many difficult things before, and this is a difficult time, but we will hold together and we will get through now. And I looked at her in astonishment because she had such inner strength. And you realize in circumstances like that, that that's the strength that actually matters. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He says here, I pray that God, out of his glorious riches, may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. It doesn't matter what you look like physically. It really doesn't matter if you can do 10 press-ups, 1 press-ups, or no press-ups. That is irrelevant. What matters is your strength inside. What matters is your strength inside. Having said that, this passage is really a remarkable passage. Because do you see what Paul then says in verse 17? I pray that you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that. Why so that there? Do you see what it's saying? I pray that you will be strengthened with this power through his Spirit in your inner being. You must be strong inwardly. You must be strong inwardly so that Christ can live inside of you. So this inner strength is that you would have the ability to have Christ residing inside of you. No, you have to ask yourself this question. Why do you need to be so strong to have Christ live inside of you? Let me try and give you an example. And again, just excuse me if it seems like a slightly silly example. I don't know where you do your shopping. Our family usually does it at Coles or Woolworths, depending on who have the best specials on and the best and give you the most reward points in any particular week. But anyway, I've noticed, as I'm sure you do, that as you go there, your groceries get put into a bag. And every now and then, I've found that we land up with someone at checkout who seems to be desperate to save Coles a few cents, or to be desperate to save Woolworths a few cents. And they try and cram as many groceries as they possibly can into the bag. And as you get more and more and more groceries crammed in, have you ever thought, you know, I hope this bag is strong enough for that. I hope it doesn't break. I don't know what size milk bottles you get. We usually get the 2-liter milk bottles. And let me tell you that you shouldn't put more than 2 2-liter bottles in one of these packets. And I know that from sad experience, because I had one very zealous, very economical checkout person came and they put 4 lots of those bottles around these packets. And at the time I thought, that really should be double bagged, I think. That should be double bagged. But then I forgot about it. And so I kind of picked it up, put it there, put it in the trolley, got to the car, picked it up, and shops, it just broke. 8 liters of milk just everywhere. Now, it was very frustrating. Very frustrating. But you realize that this container was not strong enough to carry what it was holding. This container was not strong enough to carry what it was holding. Now this is the idea that Paul has in mind. He said, I pray that you, who on your own are just floppy and useless, that you will be strengthened because Christ is going to be inside of you and can make a great difference for you. But I pray firstly that the Spirit would work inside of you, because you have to be strong if Jesus is going to be inside of you. Why do you have to be strong if Jesus is going to be inside of you? Well, simply because when Jesus lives inside of you, he challenges you to a whole new way of living. And your life doesn't stay the same. And you find that suddenly you're in for this wild ride. I mean, for Paul, it was a very exciting journey. But as I've said, it led to him being imprisoned, led to him being whipped, led to him being stoned, led to him being starved, it led to him ultimately actually being beheaded for his faith. And so you can't do that unless somehow you're strong inside. Because this resident inside of us comes and challenges us to change and to go in pathways that we otherwise wouldn't go. And so Paul says, I pray that you would be strong enough for the journey that Jesus is going to put you on. Because he will send you on an adventure like you have never been on an adventure before. And he begins often by changing us inwardly. Those of you who have studied something about human emotions might know that there is a theory that says that in life there are actually only seven basic emotions, and that every human emotion comes from one of these seven. And the seven emotions are anger, anxiety, surprise, trust, grief, fear, and love. Or so says Diane Raymond. Anger, anxiety, surprise, trust, grief, fear, and love. And she argues, as other psychologists argue as well, that every other human emotion somehow is built from these seven: anger, anxiety, surprise, trust, grief, fear, and love. So, for example, jealousy is a combination of love, fear, and anger. If you put love, and so you love someone, but you've got anger inside of you, and you also have a measure of fear, and very quickly you become jealous. Or you take, for example, something like surprise together with grief, and you come up with the emotion of disappointment. So these emotions come, and they combine together, and all other human emotions flow from them in one way or another. Now, what we quickly recognize when Christ comes and lives inside of us is that many of our emotions have been badly distorted and changed because of the fall of humanity and because we live in a corrupt world. So, for example, when you were born and when I was born, we were born wonderfully trusting. I'm a grandfather. I now have two grandchildren. In fact, I was with my second both my grandchildren just yesterday. And the youngest one's only 3 weeks old. And it's wonderful to actually just hold her. And kind of as she's given to me, she kind of just snuggles up to me, and she sleeps almost all the time. And she looks absolutely serene. And she's completely content to just relax in my arms and just to lie there and sleep. I mean, for all she knows, I could be the Boston Strangler. But, I mean, I'm not, but how would she know? How would she know the difference? We start off by just trusting. We assume that we're going to be passed from one person to another, and we kind of just sleep there and relax. That's how we begin our lives, as trusting people. And then as life goes on, stuff starts to happen. And sometimes bad things happen to us, and we learn to no longer trust. So many people become really cynical. So many people become bitter. So many people find it almost impossible to trust. And so when we come to Jesus, we actually discover that our emotion, which should have been a pure emotion of being able to trust, we aren't able to trust even Jesus. I mean, he lives inside of us, and he invites us to do all kinds of things, but trusting him, we think, oh no, I think I'll rather rely on myself. And relying on ourselves is like relying on the floppy glove that's not able to do anything. But we somehow feel more secure in ourselves. And when Jesus invites us to do things and pushes us in one direction or another, we quite quickly see that actually there is a trust issue. And so we need to be strong in our inner selves, because Jesus invites us to learn to trust all over again. Or let me look at another one, that basic emotion of grief or loss. You know, from the moment we're born, we start to lose things. Sometimes people we really love and care for might die, lose our parents. Sometimes we lose brothers and sisters. Sometimes we lose a husband or a wife or someone we care for very greatly. But it's not just those kinds of losses. As we get older, we find that there are things that we can no longer do. And you might feel really sad about those. When I was younger, I used to go running. And for over 20 years, I was a runner. I was never a great runner, but I'd go running anywhere from 5 to 10 kilometers, and I just felt really good to be able to run, and it kept my weight under control and helped me to feel good, and it was wonderful. But I was getting more and more back trouble. And I can remember I had to go to the chiropractor, who kind of saw my back out and clicked me this way and that way, and I'd have to go back again and again and again. And I can remember him saying to me one day, he said, "Brian, you know, I really like you very much, Brian, but I don't like you this much. You see me far too often, and the reason you see me far too often is because you are running, and your running is making your back go out. And you have a bit of a scoliosis, and that's just something you've got to live with, and you must give up running. You've got to give it away." So my early 40s, and I can remember leaving thinking, oh, that's great. You know, no longer able to run. And you suddenly realize, that's it. Life has clicked on and something has changed, and you give something away. Many of you would have gone through similar experiences. A time in life where you realize that that's actually gone. Now I can't do that anymore. Maybe once used to be able to, but can no longer. Life is filled with a series of losses. How do we cope with an emotion like that when Jesus lives inside of us? Well, perhaps we remember how Jesus himself dealt with loss. let me do a little Zion test for you. So I've preached a sermon in one or two places before, and I always give the congregation the same test. And the test has got two parts to it. And if you get the first part, then you're okay as a congregation. If you get both parts right, then you're a really good congregation. So what is the shortest verse in the Bible? So what does the shortest verse of the Bible say? And what is it? Okay, so what's the shortest verse? What does it say? Jesus. Okay, good. Okay, so Zion, you're up there. You're kind of average at this point. Now, are you going to be a good church? You're only a good church if you can also give me the reference for that. So Jesus wept is the shortest verse in the Bible, and you find it in John. Okay, we write Gospel. John chapter 8. No, sorry. Move on a little bit more. 7, no, that's the wrong way. Go to the, so it's to the right of 8. 11, okay, John chapter 11, and John chapter 11 verse 17, further on, right of 17, 35, we've got it at the end. Sorry, but okay. Sorry, that just makes you an ordinary church. I gave far too many clues. John chapter 11 verse 35, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Have you ever thought what an odd verse that is? I mean, let's remember, Lazarus has died, and Jesus goes and is with the sisters and friends of Lazarus, and they're all weeping, they're all sad, and in that context, we're told Jesus wept. And so you say, well, of course he's weeping, because everyone else is weeping. No. We know what was about to happen. I mean, in 5 minutes' time, Jesus was going to have raised Lazarus from the dead. So Jesus is the party man here. He goes in, he looks at everyone weeping, and surely he would be the person saying, I mean, you're all crying, but don't worry, I've arrived. You know, this is a high-five moment, because in no time at all, Lazarus is going to be alive again, and you're all going to be partying, and you're all going to be celebrating, and your sadness is about to disappear. So stop all that crying and come and let's party together with me. And by the way, Lazarus, come alive again. I mean, Jesus knew that. So why does Jesus weep when he knows that in 5 minutes' time, everyone is going to be celebrating? It's bizarre, isn't it? It's bizarre. I mean, surely you should be celebrating. Surely you should be high-fiving. Surely you should be saying, don't worry. You know, a miracle is just about to happen. But instead, Jesus weeps. Jesus weeps. And that's a reminder always that even though Jesus knows that one day our weeping will disappear into joy, he knows that until that happens, we are weeping and he weeps with us. It's why, incidentally, if a Christian dies, by all means, take great encouragement by the fact that they're with Jesus. But don't ever say to the person left behind, don't weep, you know, they're with Jesus. Because they're not there yet, are they? And they are separated now. And yes, one day you will be reunited again. But it hasn't happened now. And Jesus knows that. And so Jesus weeps with you now. Yes, one day Jesus will reunite you again. And that's a wonderful thing to hold on to. That's a wonderful thing to hold on to. But he also knows that right now it's not yet happened. And he is with you right now. And so we have that strength inside of us because we always have what we would call the plus one factor. And the plus one is, it's me and plus one, it's Jesus. And he's here and he's living inside of me and he gives me courage. And so another very basic human emotion is the emotion of fear. Except I don't need to be afraid because it's me plus one. And when I have someone else with me, I find the courage to do things that I otherwise would never do. Do you see why this is such a significant prayer for Paul? He says, you know, I'm looking at you, and I'm looking at the church, and I'm here, and you know what? I'm in prison, and I have no idea what my future is going to be. And I do not know what the future for the church is going to be in the immediate. In actual fact, it turned out that there were going to be another 250 years plus of persecution. Tough gig that lies ahead. And he looks at the church, man, of ordinary people who on their own can do nothing. And he says, my very intense prayer for you all, my very intense prayer for you, is that Christ would come and live inside of you. And that before he lives inside of you, that the Spirit would work inside of you, giving you inner strength. Because when Jesus comes and lives inside of you, your life takes on a completely different direction, and you will go along a very, very, very different journey. Paul falls to his knees almost 2,000 years ago and prays this prayer. The question we have to ask is, has it been answered for you and for me? It certainly can be answered. And it certainly has been answered for many, many people who have discovered that Jesus comes and lives inside of them and changes them and transforms them. But for some people, the prayer remains unanswered. Unanswered sometimes because they haven't prayed it. They haven't been expected. Or they haven't really thought that God would answer. They haven't opened their lives to Him. So I'm going to suggest now that as I finish off, that we pray this prayer. And if it should be that inwardly, you know, I don't know, I don't feel strong at all, I don't feel Christ living in me. If it should be that you just feel I'm not actually strong enough to face the challenges that Jesus would put me through, why not pray this prayer and let God come through His Spirit, strengthen you, and invite Christ to live inside of you. Let's pray together. And let's pray by using the very words that Paul prayed. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. O Lord Jesus, answer.